has been for me to be with you. And I'm so grateful for what God has done in my life in being with you. We are in the Christmas season, and it began with me with visions of sugar plums dancing in my head. And the problem is, over the course of this week, some has ended up here and some of it's ended up down my arm and on all over, and you know how that process goes. And today, we're on, this is the 31st, the last day of the year, and New Year's begins tomorrow. And what do we do for New Year's? We all love to make New Year's resolutions. We're going to lose weight. We're going to exercise more. We're going to make more money. We're going to stop doing this, and so on and so on. And we make a full list. And you know how usually the resolutions go after a few weeks into the new year roll around. And Scripture talks about God being more interested in the inward appearance more so than He is in the outward appearance. He's more interested in what's happening inside of us, and the people that we are becoming. I've seen a lot of statistics recently that tell us that within the church there's not a lot of difference in things like the divorce rate and ethics in the workplace and so on and so forth. Not a lot of difference in the church than there is outside in the world. And you think, how can that possibly be? But yet the statistics don't lie. Last time I was with you, it was the middle of October, and I had no idea that I was within a week of my mother's funeral service. We got home, and the next day the doctor told us that her body was shutting down and there was really nothing that they could do. And we had a day and a half or so until she was gone. Was so thankful for Maria and Pastor Wayne, Denise and my mother-in-law, Sharon. They came over with us for that service. Thank you for that. But it was an amazing experience, because when we got into the hospital after we got back home here from being with you on the weekend, there were others in the room. You know how that works in hospital rooms these days. And we came in, and the first lady that was there was her father that was in the hospital, and she grabbed me and said, "Is this your mother?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "She's a wonderful lady." And then another lady, unsolicited, across the way, she took great interest and said, "Your mother, I don't know what it is about her." And she followed us out of the room. The nursing staff, one I'd not even met, just after she passed away, she came and she grabbed me and hugged me and said, "Is that your mother?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "Well, I had the privilege of being with her during these last days." And we sat with her, and it was quite an experience, because I looked into her eyes, and the countenance on her face in those last moments, and genuine transformation of a person's life, you can't fake that. And here she couldn't even speak anymore. But the reality of the presence of Christ, a transformed life, and a sign of what is beyond, was so real. And we were so thankful for that. And it's got me to thinking, how does God transform us? And I'd like to better get to my notes here eventually. How is it that God transforms us? And Jesus, he had some things to say about it. I've got four passages of Scripture, and fortunately we're not going to look at all four because we don't have enough time. But they all have to do with Jesus' interaction with his disciples. And they had been with him at this point for 3 years already. And Jesus predicts his death and the fact that he was called, his mission was to go to the cross. And the interaction he has there with the disciples is so very interesting. And we can look at that first passage in Mark 8, verses 31 to 38. Jesus was very concerned with the self-centeredness that he found in the disciples. And self-interest, if you think about it, is something that really unifies all of us in the human race. Good old-fashioned grassroots self-centeredness that we all know takes a tremendous toll in our own lives and in others around us. The quality of our marriages and parenting in the church. The kind of mindset that judges every opportunity and decision based on what it's going to mean for me first. Is it going to give me pleasure? Will it forward my concerns? Will it increase my net worth and make me look good and feel good? And if not, then I think I'll pass. And we know that the baby boomer generation has been called the most self-centered culture in modern history. And I've been thinking a lot about this myself lately and discovered that I'm a whole lot more self-centered than I thought I was. And I just want to throw that out to you this morning as we head into a new year. I wonder how much self-centeredness has a grip on our thoughts and our values and our relationships, to what extent. This is not a new phenomenon. It's as old as mankind itself. It goes all the way back to the garden, Adam and Eve. And here in these passages that we're going to look at this morning, it was confronted by Jesus himself with great intensity. And I just want to say to us as we look to it how difficult it is for any person to loosen that grip that self-centeredness has upon our lives. And mindsets, self-centered mindsets don't change easily and they don't change overnight. That's why they're mindsets. They develop over a long period of time. The way we look at life, it's ingrained. Relationships and Christianity and even the way we look at the church. So in Mark 8, 31, Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man would suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and then after 3 days he would rise again. And he states the matter plainly. And again, we're reminded that when Jesus says this, the disciples had already been under his ministry for 2 or 3 years. And they'd seen all kinds of miracles, his power, his preaching, and they developed a great depth of appreciation for his wisdom. And you would think that Jesus would just be able to say, fellas, this me first mindset that you demonstrate, it bothers me, and I'd like us to just get rid of it. It's childish, it's destroying our lives, so let's just get rid of it. But Jesus knows that a casual reminder about self-centeredness is not going to make a dent in the grip that the claws of self-centeredness has in a person. So he says to them, this announcement before the disciples, I'm going to lay down my life as an act of servanthood and selflessness, and I'm going to become the sin sacrifice, the Lamb of God that's going to be slaughtered. Verse 32 reminds us that Jesus is stating the matter plainly. It's not cloaked in mysterious figurative language. He just states it very clearly. And then verse 32, Peter takes Jesus aside, and what does Peter do? But he rebukes Jesus. Now that takes a certain amount of courage, if not something else. Imagine. He doesn't want to embarrass Jesus in front of all the others. So he takes him aside to have a kind of a private session to get Peter straightened out. It was the least that Peter could do, afford the Son of God. Don't you wish you would have been able to hear what Peter said to Jesus? I think Peter thought that the death of Jesus would be a pathetic waste. His gifts and his wisdom and his power. And this was kind of a knee-jerk reaction from Peter. I mean, Peter had a pretty good thing going here. The most revolutionary, powerful, gifted leader of the day. They'd been at it for some time now, and Peter was right in the middle of it. Maybe they were going to establish a new world order. Perhaps they were going to overthrow the Roman government. Who knows how far it could go. And any talk, now this is just my opinion now, any talk of Jesus laying his life down the way he's talking about, Peter didn't care one little bit about this redemptive plan. He didn't care about the sins of the world, not even his own. He just was interested in what might happen if this new plan that Jesus was talking about would upset his personal apple cart. Now, if you think we're being a little tough on Peter, look what Jesus has to say in verse 33. Kind of a mutual rebuke. Peter rebukes Jesus, but Jesus, turning around and seeing the disciples, he rebukes Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you don't have your mind set on God's interests, but merely on man's interests. Your whole world," Peter says, "revolves around you. Can't you see this? You've missed everything. How completely, how wonderful this redemptive plan is going to be. You cannot see it because you have got mirrors on the inside of your glasses." I think part of the reason that Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," is that throughout all history, we'll be able to understand that this business of a me-first mindset is not just a psychological adjustment or disorder. This is something much more serious than that. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." This mindset that has a grip on you, it comes straight from hell itself. And if you hold on to that mindset, it's going to cost you your fulfillment in this life and ultimately your soul in all eternity. And Jesus is rattling Peter's cage and says, "You have no idea what you're dealing with here. The grip that Satan has on your mind because you believe that the most important in this world is person in this world is you, and you're not." Jesus says in verse 33, These two values are worlds apart. God's interests here and man's interests on the other side. There's a me-first mindset and there's a father-first mindset. And there's infinity between the two. And Jesus says the road that you are on will lead to dissatisfaction and disillusionment. Peter, you are wrong. And Jesus summons the multitude and the crowd along with the disciples, and he wants everyone to hear. Whoever would deny himself and take up their cross, whoever would lose their life, those are the ones that will find it. And whoever loses themselves for the sake of the gospel will save it. Jesus says, you see, Peter, I've renounced the me first mindset. I've replaced it by turning my back, and I have a father first mindset. I have a mission from the Father, and my mission involves the cross. And the cross is for others' sake. And I tell you, Peter, that a cross that comes as a mission from the Father is going to be so much more satisfying and profitable in the long run than any earthly crown that arises from the me-first mindset. So Peter, Jesus is trying to expose this problem for Peter. Verse 35 says, Jesus says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever wants to save his life will lose it. This paradox that he's talking about here. Every Christian needs to grapple with this paradox. If you ever want to be used by God, not just in this passage, but the ones that follow, there's this paradox. Jesus is simply saying a life of self-interest and self-indulgence will surely lead you to where you do not want to go. And beyond that, it may even cost you your soul in hell. Do we see enough disillusionment these days around us? Seems to be increasing. Jesus says, but a service to God, life of service to God, is going to lead to more satisfaction and contentment and reward than you can even imagine. And let me just ask you, what's the message that we get from our culture these days? We're bombarded, as you know, since society, almost by osmosis, that we need to satisfy ourselves first. I remember grappling with this as a young person. And I talked about my mother. And it was I couldn't understand why she would do some of the things that she did, because I was trying to figure out how I could advance myself, and she would often surprise us by doing the exact opposite. And she settled this early on in her life, that the rewards that she was going to be seeking after simply came from a faithful service to God and humble service to others. And she lived that way. And you can see at the bottom of the outline, there's some blanks that need to be filled in. Faithful service to God, humble service to others, and trust God for the rest. Faithful service to God, humble service to others, and trust God for the rest. Any powerful ministry that I've known that's been so impressive, if you unpack it, that's the principles that any successful ministry and church is built upon. Those simple principles of servanthood. And Jesus is simply saying to Peter and the others, I guarantee you that one road looks promising, looks glittery, but ultimately it's going to let you down. But if you develop a God-first mindset that involves sacrifice and service, it's going to deliver fulfillment and joy beyond your wildest imagination. It's your choice today and tomorrow and the day that follows. And again, I say it's not a mindset that dies quickly or overnight. We're not going to go into much detail, but the rest of these passages in Mark 9 and then Mark 10 and so forth, Jesus predicts his life, or his death rather. And each time the disciples have difficulty. You can look at that on your own. And I know on Thursday, the Bible study, it'll give you a chance to look at that. Let me just close with that scene of the Lord's Supper when they all gathered for that last meal before Jesus' death. And the disciples came in one after another. And they looked. The custom of the day was the sandals, when you came in, it would be dusty, and they would have a servant that would be assigned to wait for you as you came in the door. And they would wash your feet. And for some reason, there was no servant there. So the first disciple came into the room, and there was no servant there, and so he just went and sat down, and the second one came in, and he found his place, and so on and so forth. And finally, it was Jesus' turn to come into the room, and you know what he did. Took the basin of water and filled it. Took the towel that they used to wipe the feet, and he went around one by one to the disciples' feet and wash them. Can you imagine how the disciples must have felt after all that when Jesus came and washed their feet? The agony, maybe even tears, when they realized, I'm not even willing to wash Jesus' feet. And here he is, again, setting this example of servanthood. There's a great passage in the Old Testament. The book of Joel is where we find the prediction that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out. It's before Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit in that dramatic scene. But Joel predicted that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on the rich people and the poor people, on the gifted and the ungifted. It didn't matter. Slave people, free people, male, female. Everybody was going to be included in this new tremendous plan. But he also said something else Joel did at a time when Israel was in a very desperate situation. He said, God is going to do great things in your midst. And I've just been thinking about that. This is a church where servanthood is central. And I see it. And could we trust God enough this morning for the future that as we would focus on being a faithful servant to Him, looking for ways as God opens doors to humbly serve others, and then simply trusting God for the rest, could he do great things amongst us? I'm not talking about a big program or somebody coming in here to rescue and coming in with a charismatic gift set. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about us looking at a new year and trusting. Might God do some amazing things in this church? And it's based on being humble and being open and being available and serving, and who knows what God might do.